record, I guess. 79? Page 79, is that what it is?
That's what I was asking.
My pages are different. Yeah, we didn't cover all of the.
Oh, you weren't sexual purity.
Yeah, we didn't cover all of this. So this is just
okay.
There for.
We need to read it. Okay.
So yeah, for you to read. Yeah. Right. So we're on sanctification.
Okay.
All right. The issue of sanctification. So before we read, before we get into it, let's go ahead and open our Bibles in and read the Bible. So that's what we should do in a Bible training class. With the verse quiz, guys, since there's not a lot of you here, we'll just go ahead and we'll put off till next week, and that's okay.
So yeah,
have some more time to look over that. Yeah, that's right. You're welcome. Again, the point.
Hopefully a week
will help me. Yeah. No, I mean. And the point of the verse quiz isn't, okay, make sure you get it right for my sake, but let's, and I have to remind myself of this too, just, I'm memorizing these verses so I can hide God's word in my heart, so I can just be more faithful to Him and be able to recall things in mind as I'm talking to people and interacting with people. And so that's why I'm giving you, I picked out these verses for that purpose. But let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. We'll read a few verses, starting in verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 12. and I'll read through verse 16. Verse 12, chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. You should just read verse 17 as well. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have also told you that now, and they tell you even now, weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. It kind of goes on from there. But as we'll see tonight, and that this section here, in starting in verse 12, is just a really key section on the issue of progressive sanctification, and also on perseverance of the saints, which we'll briefly get into if we have time. there's a lot to talk about, so we'll see how far we can get. Progressive sanctification. Perseverance of the saints. Yep. Yeah, perseverance of the saints. And so if we don't get to those section of the notes, we'll briefly touch on it. And I don't think there's any blanks for you to fill in, so you can just read that on your spare time, of course. But also turn then actually back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Oops. Chapter 3, we'll start, we'll just read verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Okay. And so the idea is this being transformed into the image from glory to glory, or I hesitated there because the other version I memorized the verse and says from one degree of glory to another. Is that what yours says, the ESV there? Yeah. One degree of glory to another. Just has the idea of becoming more like Christ. That's just what that means. Being made more and more into the image of Christ. is what that is referring to. And so, and this is just really the idea that we talk about as sanctification. Okay? And a few things here. I have the verses up there, but the word sanctification it just means, has the idea of holiness, has the idea of to be set apart. Some other verses there. The Greek term hagios, it means to be separated. The Greek term hagios is what is translated in the Greek in the New Testament and in the Greek as holy or as sanctified. They're the same root words. And then the Hebrew word, some reason I don't have it up there on PowerPoint, but the Hebrew word kadosh expresses the primary idea of separation. So the idea of holiness is separation from that which is not holy. So God says, you shall be holy as I'm holy. It's the idea of being separated from all that is not like me. Right? That's the idea of what God's talking about. And so look at the word holiness or sanctified. It just means to be separate, to set apart. It's something that is set apart for a unique purpose or a special purpose. Yep. And so then Wayne Grudem defines sanctification like this. He says, sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. And then the great Puritan John Owen says, it is the universal renovation of our natures by the Holy Spirit into the image of God through Jesus Christ. So you have the Trinity there, right? And so, again, the word sanctification is just a really big fancy word for that, okay? Now, when you think of sanctification or the Christian growth or the Christ-likeness, we look at it this way, that growing as a Christian is a process that has a clear product. And that's what we see primarily in Philippians chapter 2. Now, what do you think that means? Mm-hmm.
That you can actually see how someone becomes see sanctification mm-hmm. in them.
Yeah, yeah. And what is the product?
I mean, I guess. Oh, the product is.
Mm-hmm. Well, the process is what you said, the seeing more and more like Christ, and the product would be.
Would be holiness.
Yeah, holiness, Christ likeness, exactly. Yep, and so it's, but that's not like a. A universal idea. There's a lot of people say, oh, Christian growth, you know, well, it's different for everybody. Well, sure, but it's all the same end goal. It's all the same end goal of Christ-likeness.
I personally think that a lot of Christians use that as a cop-out.
How so?
The growth. It's a process.
Okay, yeah. So because it's a process, I can just sit back and kind of chill. Yeah.
It's a process. You know what I mean?
Being saved is a process? Is that what a lot
No. Not being
mean?
Saved is a process.
Well, I know that, but...
That was weird.
It's something that can happen, like you said, or...
Being sanctified is a process. Okay. So being saved is a one-time event. And so I don't know. Well, it's weird, guys. I'm sorry about that.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. There's actually... something that is actually a very common question. So the issue of justification is a one-time event that is done by God alone to make us saved, to make us righteous standing before God through the finished work of Christ on the cross and its death and resurrection. And then sanctification is the work, as Wayne Grudem said, between God and man, to be made into the image of Christ. So that's the process. So it's not salvation's a process, but holiness or Christ-likeness is a process. Yeah. So that's a good question, Eden. And so if you see there on point A, actually, go back to Philippians real quick. Philippians chapter 2, it's another verse. We're going to look at it real quick. Philippians 2:12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, But now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that alone, you think, okay, so I have to work to be saved. That's not what that means. And then in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then verse 14, something that we memorize in our household, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Go clean your room.
No!
What does Philippians 2:14 say? And so again, it's clear from God's word, this is a process. It says, work out your salvation. And I say the Greek is in present tense. And so it doesn't mean that we have to work to be saved. Okay? As you see, it's not working for, but working out. That's the idea. Working out of what we already have in the storehouse of Christ's work for us. Again, it's the idea of relying on God. God is not growing us into gourds, but he's growing us into oaks. That's why it takes a long time. A seminary professor once said, men, don't be mushrooms who grow up, you know, really quickly and die out. Be oaks. Grow slow and strong and have deep roots in the ground. So that's a process. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes hard work. Or mushrooms just pop up and, well, look at me, and then they die real quick. Somebody comes along and he kicks them. You can't kick an oak down, right? And in California, we have oak trees everywhere, and they're protected. It's like here in Jackson. You can't, you know, touch, like, the grass or you're going to get sued. It's there. You can't cut down an oak tree, even if it's on your own property, without getting, like, the right permits and like, going before the county. It's ridiculous. I don't know. They're weird. It's not like there's no oaks anywhere. Anyway, it's the idea of God is working in us to grow our spiritual muscles, to make us grow into those oaks. So again, this idea is not working for, but a working out. And John MacArthur talks about this, and he says, God does not call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. I like that. Yeah. And so that's speaking of, we're called out, like we're talking about yesterday in the church membership class. Church, the word ecclesia just means called out ones. Ephesians 4:1 says that walk in a manner worthy to which you have been called. So God has called us, and now he's going to qualify us, meaning he's going to make us more like Christ as a result. So this should be an encouragement to us that God does not expect perfection yet. Like, well, okay, well, Matt, you still sin, so you're not getting as much blessing anymore. Or you're no longer this status of heaven or whatever, but he has us in this process to make us more and more like Christ, and he gets the most glory out of that, right? I have in the notes there, I think they're in your notes, there's a difference between, there you go, your position and your practice. We have remnant sin, if we talked about in the past. But we also have a new heart and a new potential in Christ, Colossians 2:10. And so what does this mean, the difference between your position and your practice? What does that mean? My position in Christ, yes, Eden.
Okay. Position, you could be a pastor of a church, and your practice is what makes you the pastor. The difference is whether you practice or not to be a pastor. Oops. Or, you know, if you have a job at an office. Okay.
That's a good idea. It's not quite there, but that's a good idea. The idea of position is position in Christ. So when we're saved, we're brought up to, in a sense, God's eyes and positionally as righteous. Right? There's nothing that Jerry Bridges says. There's nothing I can do on my bad days to fall out of favor with God's grace. Nothing I can do the best in my best days to earn more of God's grace. Okay. So no matter how much I sin or how awesome I am, my position in Christ stays the same. My practice, though, practically, or you can say relationally, that's gonna fluctuate. I'm going to sin against God, and there's a relationship there that's broken again. I need to be restored. I need to ask for forgiveness. I need to repent and become more and more like Christ. I'm not yet perfect. I'm not yet like Jesus. I'm not yet, without sin. And so practically in the life, in my Christian life, I have to be continually working on that. So that's the idea behind that. Okay. You see their notes. God's not looking for, God's looking for direction, not perfection. Now, again, I'm not trying to say, well, you're not perfect, so don't worry about it. That's not the idea. The idea is our position in Christ is there. And God is not up in heaven saying, well, you're not growing as fast as I want you to, or whatever it is, or how can I say it more clearly? I'm just feel like I'm not even accurately saying that statement. God knows that we are not going to be perfect, but He does expect us to be growing. That's a better way to look at it, because Christ had to come to be our perfection for us, because we could not be. And God knows that. So God has put it in His Word, given us direction, which we talked about the past 2 weeks, the put-off and put-on process, in order to grow into that image. And we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, it says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And the idea behind that is we can't. Christ had to come and do that for us. Yeah, Parker, do you have something to say? Okay, sorry. Yep. Yes, Grace.
Saying, like, God gave us the opportunity to have the opportunity to try to be perfect as God, but we can't. But our goal is to be like Christ, but
yeah,
to share His glory upon Him, not our own.
Yeah.
So we're revealing it to God by showing the works like to other people, so we may shine the light that's in us, how we have the hope of Christ that we need to share.
Yeah. Yep, it's a good point. Yeah.
His glory, and that's
exactly
what our sanctification is, and our going towards Christ is our walks and our testimony of Christ in our everyday lives, which is also our sanctification.
Yeah, God is greatly glorified through our Christ likeness, through the process of Christ likeness. Excuse me. Yeah, that's great. That's a great point. I mean, we see, and a lot of that it goes back to here in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, not everyone works, no man may boast. But then verse 10, what does verse 10 say?
But we are His workmanship of God.
Creating Christ Jesus for good works when we walk in them, right? Yeah, so we are created for good works, not as a result, not to be saved, but as a result of being saved, as the two previous verses just said. So if God asks you to do something, or God commands you to do something, He's going to enable you to do so, right? Because we see that based off Philippians 1:6. It says this, that I'm confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a good perseverance of the saints verse that we'll look at later. But it's, look, if God has you, He will not lose you. He will perfect you. He will sanctify you. He will grow you. All right? And that is a promise. It's really freeing to know that once I'm saved, I'm in His arms, I'm in His hands, and I'm going to become more like Christ than as a result. And I know He'll not let me go, as we see in many, many other verses, right? And as we'll look at later, if we can get there, the view that you lose your salvation is a wrong and erroneous view. We'll talk about that later. Okay. We're also speaking about sanctification. In the sense of God does not expect perfection, but He has a clear product in mind. I thought I had those notes up there, but I apologize. We can think of just Romans, the book of Romans. We look at Romans chapter 5 through 8. This is a really, really good and clear sections. We're not going to read all those verses right now, but I have it broken down for you in these chapters here. So chapter 5 is all about being justified in Christ, or justification. Chapter 6 then is all about our sanctification. Okay. Chapter 7, it's not by the law that makes yourself righteous. And chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit's chapter, and it gets more into how the Holy Spirit is the one who is in the process of sanctifying us. Chapter 7, are they not in your notes there?
Yeah, they are.
Okay, all right. It's not by the law that you make yourself righteous. Kind of a summary statement of the chapter. And then chapter 8, it's all about the Holy Spirit and what he does in you. It really gives you the power to live out and to apply what is in the previous three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 30. You've all maybe memorized Romans 8, 28, 29. But verse 30 is excellent as well. It's speaking of sanctification because it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And those are statements of fact. They're not, well, hopefully, it's this has already been done. Past tense. This has been dealt with. Okay, so I know that as a result, I've been called. Okay, I've been justified and I'm being glorified. Well, I'm not yet dead and perfect. And so I'm not fully glorified yet, but the God that Christ is saying, or I guess Paul through Christ is saying that, like, look, there is there's some hope here for you. You will one day be rid of this life of sin and no longer have to struggle. Right? But then you see verse 29 actually too. For we know those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So those whom God has predestined, called, and before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, to be called, to be transformed to the image of his son. So, I mean, there's so much profound theology here. We could spend the rest of the night just working through those two verses alone. All right, but embedded in Christ's work on the cross is all that's necessary for our growth in righteousness, even more so, his cross guarantees our growth. Okay, Philippians 2, which we already looked at, is really called to live out our Christ-likeness then, to live out that reality. But then this brings up a significant question. Why didn't God just make us perfect? Even more significant question. Get ahead of myself there. What?
A more normal or stupid question?
Oh, I said significant question. Okay. Sorry, I didn't say stupid. If I did, I apologize. Why didn't God then just have Christ? And we'll talk about this in our theology section, but it's good to bring it up now. Why didn't God just have Christ appear right before the crucifixion, or just appear right before his ministry years and then become crucified?
As opposed to, like,
being born as a baby. Yeah. Yep. Why didn't God just do that?
Part of it is, makes me think that Christ had to go through, and we can relate to Christ can relate to our struggles.
Okay, yeah. Hebrews 3. Yep. Is he somebody who is sympathized with the weaknesses? Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
Yep. God to offer a blameless sacrifice.
Blameless sacrifice, yeah.
Yep. And Jesus has our same struggle in the flesh, and he fought against
the flesh, yeah. Yeah, so he proved, and he obeyed the righteousness of God and the law. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what does that mean? How can that happen?
Because that's the process of him. We're showing his glory in the sanctification process, right?
Okay, yeah. Yep. And Christ had no sin, because, and he lived the perfect life of sinlessness. And so that's why, and we'll get into that later, that's just a brief overview. He had become a baby to live out the law of God perfectly, not just for 6 months or 3 years, but for his entire life. He had to do that. so we could become the righteous of God as a result, because he fulfilled the righteousness of God, the righteous commands of God, the righteous laws of God. Christ fulfilled those that we could not, and that he took upon our sin. And that means we take upon his righteousness.
Wait, can you say that again? So that's how we take on his righteousness.
No, as a result. he took our sin upon himself, mm-hmm. and then as a result, there's two parts of that. Christ took our sin, and we take his righteousness, undeserved.
Oh,
yeah,
okay.
Yeah, no. Yep, yeah. So, yeah, now that we're attaining righteousness by some works or effort or merit, but by Christ's efforts, by Christ's merits, is by which we attain our righteousness.
When we're saved.
Yeah, when we're saved. Yes. Yeah. Not before. No, I'm not teaching heresy. Eric,
the
what?
Lightning bolt.
Yeah, I'll get a phone call real quick. No, and if I do say something like that, he's like, Matt, did you just say that? Because,
I mean, come on, it's hard sometimes to get.
Yeah. Yep. So, in other words, well, somebody had to pave the way for humans to be law keepers, those who can perfectly please God, who is a perfect God. And he made it possible for the new covenant really to come true. The Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 have a new heart. I'll give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. Remove your heart of stone. His perfection of never disobeying the law, proving that he's the acceptable sacrifice, is really banked in heaven because of what Christ did for us. So his whole lifetime of obedience paves the way for our potential. It's put in our account, our reservoir, if you will. It's none of our works, but what Christ has done for us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we already saw that, the one degree of glory to another. Right? Then Martin Luther said this of our growth. He said, this life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It is not health, but healing, not being, but becoming, not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. It is not yet all gleam and glory, but all is being purified. So it's a great quote of how Martin Luther, the great reformer, which we are so thankful for 500 years after the fact, or 497 exactly, of this is the process of sanctification, right? Of the product of Christ's likeness, of righteousness, right? And this ought to be our view of the Christian life, that the goal of sanctification is to grow to be like Christ, of Christ's likeness, of holiness, of being made more and more into the image and glory of Christ. Right. This is the ultimate product, the ultimate goal, if you will, the ultimate understanding. And so if we don't understand the goal, the outcome of our growth, then we've misunderstood certain things and we might not grow as we ought to. Right? We might not be maybe as spiritually mature as we should be because we're just not aware of what we're supposed to be doing, of who we're supposed to become more like. Right? Or to think, as Jill, you said, it's a process. It's not a big deal. It's okay that I'm in sin because it's a process.
Yeah.
Or it's, I'll grow later. I'll grow later. Right now, I don't really feel like it.
Or false pretenses that you think you're really growing and you're not doing anything to grow.
Yeah.
Because you're just thinking growth is going to be happening to you, where mm-hmm. it's an active thing. It's, you have to seek out growth.
Yeah, exactly. And we'll look at that actually towards the end of different views of sanctification, where that is a wrong view that you just said. So, or the first part of it. So, secondly, then, growing as a Christian follows a clear procedure. Okay, a clear procedure. They're already all up there. All right. I don't know PowerPoint that well. But again, it's back in Philippians 2. Of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? And knowing it is God who's at work. You need to work and to will for his good pleasure. So our part in that is clear. We must be saved. Point number one, salvation. We must be saved, obviously, to grow. but also, see in verse 12 is the idea of obedience, working out. We need to be obedient to God. Growth does not happen unless one obeys. Growth does not happen unless one is being obedient to the master, as we learned last night in the sermon. Christ is our Lord, so he's our master, and he tells us what to do. We have no other options other than to follow and to obey, to submit to what our master says as his slaves. Right? But it also has the idea of struggle. Right? We see oftentimes in Scripture, in Romans 8 and Galatians 5, that principle of growth through death, growth through struggle. Right? This is one of the parables. I can't think of it offhand. You know, but once the seed dies, then it grows. The seed has to die first, and then it starts to produce growth. right? And so we talked about that before. A concrete plan forth there. Our part is, in John 17:17, your word is truth. And then John 15, just being obedient to the word. James 1. Being obedient to the word, being doers of the word. So working out the word, really the idea of work out. So it's just the obedience of making some sort of plan. And we talked about the past couple weeks. All right, this is going to produce fruit in our lives. And oftentimes if we don't see fruit in anybody, then that may mean that somebody's not saved. That some, it may mean that repentance hasn't really taken place, if you will, because there's no true fruit. We also have to have a humble attitude with, you know, in our part of humility, of, man, with fear and trembling. That's the idea in verse 12, with fear and trembling of God is so unlike me. He is so holy and perfect and majestic and awesome and glorious. but yet I get to be part of this process that he's saved me and making me more like his son. Like that's an incredible gift and blessing and joy to be a part of that. And how dare I just not take part of that? How dare I not seek to fulfill God's calling of me by my laziness, by my desire to seek comfort and relaxation over holiness and humble attitude also of not comparing ourselves to other people. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. So, I'm okay. Yeah, I'm not as cool as somebody else, right? No, but comparing ourselves, that's not true humility. That's pride. If I'm better than that person, no. I'm not yet like Christ. I need to be humble. I need growth no matter where I am. No matter if I'm like the Apostle Paul. The more, if you look in his life, some of the later books he wrote, you see more and more humility. I'm the least of everyone who's ever lived. First, I'm the least of the apostles, least of the saints, and then I'm the chief of sinners. He sees great humility there. May we have that attitude within ourselves. But then also God's part in the procedure or the process, if you will, whatever, of sanctification. It's also clear in verse 13 of Philippians that it is God who is at work in us. It's the idea that it's a continual work in us. God is in you, in your midst. He's at work. He's not some abstract, distant deity. He is a personal God. The word Emmanuel, God with us. Right? The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. We see in Romans 8. But also, he's also to will and to work, and so it's motivating. It's a desire. It's the changing. He's the one doing the changing. He's the one doing the work. He's the one doing the heart surgery to dig out the idols, to dig out what is happening within our lives, and then also it's the work of the Spirit in our lives. We can't forget that it's the work of the Spirit. Who is the one giving us the desire, giving us the motivation, giving us the ability to put off sin, to put on righteousness, to put sin to death, as Colossians 3:5 says. And so it's kind of a weird dynamic, right? As the balance, it's weird. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I do this more than anybody, but it's not I, it's the grace of God within me. And also, I like to use the farming example. The farmer has to work hard to plant and to water, to tend to his fields, but he can do nothing to produce growth. He doesn't make the seeds grow. He doesn't do that. He maybe tills the soil. He plants it. He waters it. But the farmer does not cause the growth. I mean, that example falls short because we can't plant ourselves. God's the one who's planted us and he waters us. But it's the idea we have to put forth some effort, but yet it is God who's working in us. How does it all work out? I don't know. We don't know. But God gives us the desire and the motivation to want to do that, and even the ability to think that, oh, I should change. I should become like Jesus. I should stop sinning here and start doing this. Because of who I am in Christ or whatever. But yet, we have to still put forth that work.
So when the desire isn't there,
mm-hmm.
Is it because you didn't do your part to fulfill that desire that God's in you? I hear a lot, well, that means you probably weren't saved, but you can't lose your salvation. So
yeah, sure.
We're saved, and so then when you go forward through that desire thing, like, okay, I just think of times when I didn't have the desire.
Mm-hmm.
What was that?
When I don't have desire, like, that just means that you're still human. to be honest, there are times with me, I don't have a desire to grow. I don't have a desire to, okay. You know, honey, I don't really, I'm not super joyful when you tell me where I'm sinning. That's not super exciting for me, to hear that. But however, if I'm really genuinely saved though, somebody's genuinely saved.
At some point
they're going to, you know, I really need to deal with this.
Okay.
The Spirit, it will work in us, as we'll look at later. He will do that at some point, somehow. But even if we don't have a desire, we still need to do it. Yeah, out of obedience. Mm-hmm. And the desire oftentimes will come later, or in the midst of it.
Even if we don't see it. Yeah. I know I was saved, but
mm-hmm.
I wasn't desiring to grow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know. It could be. I mean, some people, I've heard that other times where, yeah, oh, I'm saved, but I had no desire whatsoever to grow, and there was no growth at all.
Right.
Okay, that's different. That could be that whoever that person was, maybe generally wasn't saved because there was no fruit evidence for a long period of time. And that will never be the case. A Christian will always produce fruit, whether it be a little or a lot. The parable of Matthew 13, some 30, some 60, some 100. So some fruit. There's something.
Yeah.
Right? And so, but the desire oftentimes will come later or come like when just when you are genuinely saved, I have to become like Christ.
Yeah.
Maybe, and that's where fellowship takes place. Like, man, I want to be like Parker. That guy's awesome. I need to be like that. Mm-hmm. I want to be like Grace or whatever. So I there's some desire there. I want to be motivated.
Inching along.
Yeah, being inching along.
Exponential. I mean,
exactly. So. Yeah, and that's the Christian life, as we'll see. It's like a jagged upward slope, if you will, of growth. But oftentimes people will say, I don't desire this, so I'm not going to do it. I'd be careful with that, because then we're giving into our feelings, our emotions. I don't obey because I don't feel like it. I'm glad Jesus didn't do that.
Thought you were growing.
Yeah, or I thought I was growing, but I really wasn't.
And now I look back and I'm like, not
really. Yeah. Yep.
I mean, that's just God opening your eyes is
mm-hmm.
revealing.
Exactly.
Peeling the onion, I guess.
Yeah. Yep. But it's still the Spirit who gives us the ability to do so, because Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. Mm. That's a promise. I will cause you to walk in my ways. When we were unsaved, we had, what was that?
What verse is that?
Ezekiel 36. I can't remember the exact reference, but Ezekiel 36. And Jeremiah 31. It's kind of a parallel, I think. I couldn't be mistaken on that Jeremiah passage. I think it's Jeremiah 31. It's going to bug me. I'll look it up later. What was I saying? Before we were saved, we had no desire nor any ability. We're unwilling and unable.
Okay.
If you will. Eric says that phrase a lot. Unwilling and unable to obey and to do anything God wants us to do. When we have the Spirit, when we are saved, Romans 8, Now we have the ability, and now we are able to obey. Yeah. Yeah, when we're saved, God gives us a new heart. And so a heart of flesh, he says, rather than a heart of stone, to cause us to walk in his ways. And that's just amazing to think about. And that's the dynamic. If God is the one who's doing this, if God's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, it's for his ultimate glory, but yet work it out. It's the process, effort. Eric uses the phrase efforted. It's not a word, but I quoted it in my thesis. My professor was like, that's not a word, so can you put that in quotes or something? It's like people think you don't know how to spell. it's like, all right. But it's spirit-efforted, like, motivation or working. It's difficult to fully grasp or to understand, but as Wayne Grudem rightly said, it's a work of God. The Spirit's sanctification is a work between God and man for the process of Christ-likeness, right? And so it's not just all of us doing it, or it's just not all of God doing it, as we'll see the two different kind of opposing views of quietism and pietism, but it's a duality there. So on that note, see two different views there, wrong views of sanctification. Now we looked at the right views. Typically, I like to look at the wrong views first and look at the right ones, but I reversed it here. Just in case you didn't have a lot of time here. Two wrong approaches. We have the mystical and the mechanical, if you will, or the quietism. MacArthur says in his great book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, according to the quietist teaching, the Christian must exert no energy or effort in the process whatsoever, for feeble human effort only hinders the working of God's power. Christians may simply surrender fully to the Holy Spirit, also called yielding, dying to self, crucifying self, is what they say. Not a bad term necessarily, but not how we would view that. The Spirit then moves in and lives. And the person lives a life of victory through us. I'm sorry, the Spirit lives a life of victory through us. And Christ literally replaces us. It's no longer I who lives with Christ who's within me. That's according to their kind of teaching. So it's, as we'll see later on, it's a let go and let God kind of mentality. Right? And the opposite then of the pietism, it teaches that every believer must work hard and practice extreme self-discipline to achieve personal piety. Pietism stresses aggressive Bible study, self-discipline, holy living through diligent obedience, pursuit of Christian duty. Extreme pietism doesn't stop there, however, but also adopts legalistic standards governing one's clothing, lifestyle, etc. Okay, those things are not bad. Bible study, self-discipline, holy living, diligent obedience, pursuit of duty, Christian duty. Great. That's awesome. But that's they take it to an extreme of this is how you gain personal holiness and righteousness before God.
Yeah. Not dancing.
Yeah. Exactly. Yes.
Not drinking anything.
Some people say Christians should not dance. There's certain dancing Christians should not do, but yes.
Obviously. okay, so wait. I'm really confused.
Mm-hmm.
You say that most of the teaching out there is pretty good, which I'm reading it right now. I'm like, wow, well, some of that seems pretty good.
Yeah.
But he's saying that some Christians take it to an extreme level where it's
exactly. I will take it to an extreme of, okay, that with these, they're going to adopt the legalistic standards of clothing, you know, wear pilgrim's dresses and no color or whatever, or certain, you know, your certain lifestyle, like, you know, you heard the good old Southern Baptist, you don't drink, you don't chew, you don't go who girls with do, right? So that's a good old Southern Baptist motto, right? or don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls to do, something like that.
Yeah.
Right. So, so because I'm like that, I'm awesome. And because I read the Bible, because I do these things, I'm awesome. Clint Archer, who's a friend of Eric and Leslie's, I went to the seminary with him. he's a pastor in South Africa, and he wrote an article today on the Cripplegate, which is a blog that we really enjoy. Eric writes on often. About he was raised Roman Catholic, and a lot of these things is what he did. He did a lot of these things. But then he wasn't saved. And so there's two different extremes of, okay, well, I do nothing. I'll just sit back. Like, Joe, you mentioned this before. I'll let kind of God do his work in me, and I won't really do anything to really get in his way.
Right.
Okay.
It's happening to me.
Which it is, but... You gotta be careful with that. But then also, the other extreme is, well, I just need to keep doing everything, and I kind of forget that God's there. I kind of forget that God's the one doing it within me. And I feel good about myself. I'm doing all this great stuff. Sure, yeah, you're doing the day-to-day things and not thinking of God, not relying on his strength.
Like doing it in a way like where, you know, you go about all the rules of right and wrong, you know, you don't do the wrong stuff, and then sooner or later it just turns into a routine, isn't that?
Yeah, oh yeah, we talked about that before, yeah, so we're often told, well, just don't do this and don't do that. Okay, great, so that means I'm like holy now because I don't smoke. Or chew, or drink. Yeah. So, no. That's not the point. Yeah. Exactly. You can take one of those. Hey, I don't do that, and I'm just kidding. Right. So those are kind of the two extremes. Now we're gonna look at some little more I guess narrowed views then. Those are the other two were the broad extremes, and these are we're looking at a little closer here. So there's four different views of sanctification. These are really common. I got this out of a book called, I had to get it for my graduate program, Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine. It's an excellent, excellent book. Different views of certain things, and it just really, if you look at like any major understanding, doctrines of Satan and demons, it just gives you a ton of information.
Are you requesting the book if we want to be serious?
Huh?
Are you requesting the book?
No, I'm not requesting. You can buy it if you want. The offices of elders and deacons and so on, and you know, four different views of baptism and everything else and charismatic theology. But anyway, so this came out of there. And so we see there the Wesleyan perfection understanding, okay? What that is, obviously the proponents are John Wesley. You guys heard of John Wesley or Charles Wesley? They were hymn writers. John Wesley, his wife actually left him, and he said, good, I hate you. See you later, woman. Essentially is what he said, told his wife. It's not a super nice guy, unfortunately. Same timeline as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. So they're pretty popular guys. They wrote some, despite their bad theology, wrote some good hymns. So it means they're probably generally saved because they had some good theology in their hymns. But anyway, it's not the point. So John Wesley, the Methodist Church, the Church of the Nazarenes, the Salvation Army kind of would adhere to this view. And what it really says, this view says that there are two main works of grace in the Christian life. The first work is when you're saved, right? So then you see here the cross. That's salvation. Okay, so there, I'm saved. And some of these are very similar. But just kind of, I guess, bear with me. That's the first work of grace in your life. Okay, there's not really a lot of growth happening at that point, and you see it kind of stays the same. So if you drew a line like to the left of the cross, it's like your unsaved life, it's the same. There's not a lot of growth, not a lot happening in your Christian faith. Okay? They also say you can lose your salvation, and then you have to kind of have that first work of grace again. So it said you have to be non-sanctified at that point. Okay? The second work of grace comes when the Holy Spirit communicates God's nature to believers and imparts a life of love to them, giving them a new heart, causing them to love instead of obey. That kind of sounds like salvation. Right? They also call it total surrender, you see there. And it brings us up to a state of Christian perfection. And so you see that it goes up and then over. Cool, I don't sin anymore. That's kind of their view. They say, second work of grace catapults the believers into a state of sinlessness, which is often called entire sanctification. The Christian should reach a point where he does not willfully sin against God. The struggle between good and evil ceases. Sin is defeated. That which is a willful transgression of the known law of God. Right? So they say, sin is defined as that which is a willful transgression of the known law of God. So we don't do that anymore. That's what they say. Anything we do not clearly intended or ignorant about is merely a mistake. I didn't intend this thing that's God. So that was a mistake. Okay. We are not yet perfected. We still have shortcomings, they say, but we don't sin willfully against God anymore. And we may think this is a fringe movement, but I know people who hold this view. A good friend of mine, even in high school, we went to the same church together. We grew up together since we were really young. And then we graduated high school. He told me, I don't sin anymore. I'm like, okay, then you're not saved.
Was that a true Methodist perspective
today? You guys still have not really, because he turned atheist, which means he was never a believer, and he got arrested by the FBI for credit card fraud, so it's pretty awesome. I tried to share the gospel with him like 4 years ago, and like he wasn't having it. So I'm like, all right, man. Anyway, so yeah, a lot of Methodists would hold to this view. Yeah, yeah. That's tough. Yeah, yep. I mean, again, not every Methodist church can hold to this view, but that's what Jonathan Wesley talked. That's what he taught. That's the foundation of the Methodist Church, is that type of understanding. It depends on every person. Yep. And so these three wrong views all have a similar kind of idea of a second work of grace. Right? So the second understanding then, our second kind of wrong view, is we call the Keswick view. And this is actually really popular today as well. The proponents would be Andrew Murray or Ian Thomas. This other guy, Watchman Nee, if you guys heard of him. He's a famous Chinese writer. He's kind of a heretic, actually. It's hard to say. I've read some of his works. I'm like, yeah, it's just very hard to say. Some people love him, but I would disagree with a lot of his views. So he may have been saved, he may not have been. Heretic means somebody who promotes false teaching, false doctrine.
Okay. So I
thought it was a crazy person. No. Why? Because
sounds crazy.
To say heretic?
Yeah.
Yeah, no. Yep, they are crazy because they're not generally saved, right? This is similar to the Wesleyan view. The Christian life, they say, is full of struggles, but there's not a lot of defeat in the battle of sin. There's a lot of defeat in the battle against sin. Excuse me. So they say a unique post-salvation higher life allows the believer to enter into a victorious and consistent life of obedience. So it's a very, very similar. You get saved, not a lot happens, and then you kind of come to this idea of victorious life and letting go and letting God. Okay? Let it go and let God. It's the idea of I don't really do a lot. God does it. God does all the work within me, and I just sit back and let it happen. Okay. The struggle with sin continues, but is lessened significantly by the new truth that has been understood and accepted, they say. This new truth is that the Christian life should be to have a close relationship with God, which is great. Spiritual growth takes place primarily by passive trust in God, represented by the slogan, let go and let God. There's not a lot of practice in the word. They sit back and let God do all the work. So Jill, this is what you're talking about. People say, well, it's a process. I'm letting go and letting God. Okay. They say the believer will, again, not achieve perfection, but should experience consistent success in overcoming sin, which we would agree with that. However, today, this is kind of taken on a different face or a new face and by major proponents today, and they call it free grace. I don't like that term because we too believe in free grace. Grace is free. It's unmerited favor. But what they say... And one of the major proponents is by the pastor in Coral Ridge Baptist Church in Florida, Tullian Tavigian. You guys heard of him? He wrote a book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, and a few other books. And anyway, very, very popular guy.
You mentioned that before. Wasn't there something about that book that you disagreed with?
Uh-huh. Yep. It's this. I'll quote the book in here. A lot of times though, because they changed it, and with him, sometimes it's harder to see the error because there's a lot more reformed theology in his understanding of even sanctification. But there's still this Keswick shift Right, and so, but I guess the main idea is that they say, since we are justified by grace, we too are sanctified by grace. Now, I have nothing wrong with that statement, okay? But however, they would say, since we are sanctified by grace, we are no longer to have to put any effort into being sanctified, okay? The idea is that Jesus accomplishes everything for us, and all we need to do now is look back at the cross, remember our justification, and that will result in our sanctification. If I can just remember Jesus and the cross, what he did for me, then those thoughts will sanctify me. I don't need to do anything, because that's law. That's law. Jesus fulfilled the law. I don't do law. He says we don't live out the gospel. That's impossible to do. We don't live out the gospel. I heard him say that. Okay. the advocates would say that there's nothing left, he says in his book, Tilling to Vision, says there's nothing left for us to do in regards to our sanctification. Okay. So verses like Philippians 2:12, where it says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Ephesians 2:10, we're saved for good works, and here and also in Titus, that was zealous for good deeds. Their understanding would say sanctification is the daily hard work of going back to the reality of our justification. Oh, yeah, that's fine. Those words are there. But it's the daily hard work of going back to remember our justification. He says that we grow in our practical sanctification only by growing in deeper understanding of our positional sanctification, which we talked about earlier. Or they say this, sanctification consists of the daily realization that in Christ we have died and in Christ we have been raised. In Christ we have been raised. So there's truth to that. That's great. We should remember that. Look back to the cross. Remember what Christ has done. Amen to that. But there needs to be some more. And then let me illustrate this with a good example that I saw as well. somebody who agrees with our view. He says this. Imagine a Christian who's tempted to look at sinful things online. And now pretend you're allowed to talk to him to a moment in the moment of a struggle. Do you say to him, flee sexual immorality? Are you nuts? Are you crazy? Run away from this. God tells you not to do this and he wants what's best for you. So run away. Run away from temptation. Run away from sin. Or do you say, you need to recognize you're unable to flee from sexual immorality. So instead, think about what Jesus did for you. He fled sexual morality perfectly, and your failure to do so was placed on him. Now, through the faith in his Spirit who dwells in you, and you're content in Christ, thus acting on your temptation would be to show a lack of appreciation for and a lack of contemplation on the substitutionary death of Christ. Think about it. What do I do? Just think about it. I would incorporate both. Hey, Christ's death on the cross shows that you don't need to do this. This is sin. However, run as far away as you can. Well, you can tell Joseph, you should not have ran away from Potiphar's wife. That was a lack of trust in God. I'm going to say that. I'm going to tell some guy, hey, you're struggling with pornography, cut off your internet. Well, that's just a lack of trust in God. I'm not going to tell him that. That's a lack of understanding your justification. I'm not going to tell them that because that's what they should do. Christ says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter eternity with one eye than with two eyes and go to hell. Right? And so.
But they're also saying that they really don't sin.
Well, not these guys. The Keswick understanding and like the free grace guys, they would say they still sin.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
I am, yeah. Okay. Yep. it's so confusing. But Tillian's vision really became popular partly because he's Billy Graham's grandson. Tillian's vision, the author who wrote a lot of the stuff that we're talking about. He was preaching through the book of Colossians, and he stopped halfway through because it's all law. It's all obedience, and we don't do that anymore. Why would I preach that? Like, are you kidding me? What? And so if you read the book, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, which don't read it. but if you did read it, you would see he only covers half the book. Because half the book is your justification, your position in Christ. And the second half is obedience to Christ's commands. Like in Ephesians 1 through 3 is who you are in Christ. Ephesians 4 through 6 is now how do you live that out? He would say, well, we don't do that.
Well, it's kind of a prosperity thing. It's just giving you the good side of things.
Yeah.
And that you don't have.
Yeah. Well, I don't have to obey anymore. Yeah, so it's not helpful. It's not a proper view of sanctification. So the last few here is we'll kind of end here. It's almost time. The Schaeferian, Lewis Berry Schaeffer. So it's the Schaeferian perspective. Also guys at Charles Ryrie, John Woolford, these huge name theologians. Charles Ryrie, he wrote Ryrie Study Bible. Big name guy, Dallas Theological Seminary, if you guys heard of that, yeah. DTS. This is the view they hold, and many, many popular people today. So they say when you get saved, you can still live a life of carnal sin, a carnal man, they would say. But Christ, you accept Christ as Savior, and you're saved. But you can continue to live your life as though you were before. But you're saved, you're in the kingdom. So that's why, accept Christ as Savior. But then it comes to a place where, okay, well then, later on in life, I accept Jesus as Lord. And so that means then I start growing and start obeying and I start living obedience to the word and Christ-likeness starts to occur at that point. And so you see the little kind of, it's not perfect straight line, it's kind of up and down. And so that's normal, ups and downs, right? That's an erroneous, I would say heretical view. Because that teaches, sorry, go ahead. Exactly. All three of these other positions, well, I don't want to not sanctified for a long time. I just accept Jesus as Savior. All three of them, you see that? Because they're all wrong. Because we talked about if there's no evidence of fruit, you're not saved. There's no evidence of fruit. Because Christ says you'll know them by their fruits. The fruit of Spirit is this. Everyone who's saved has will evidence that some degree to another. But you see the Reformed perspective, which is where we're at, which we've been talking about this whole time, like guys like John Murray, John Owen, J.I. Packer, Anthony Hokema, MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Al Mohler, Eric Davis, right? You're regenerated, you're saved, and then your life goes up and down. You're constantly sanctified, but you're constantly growing until you reach heaven. And
yeah. Well, Schaeferian,
yeah. Exactly. That's super popular today. And to be honest, we deal with that a lot in this town, with people who come to us and so on. I'm not going to get into names of churches or anything, but that's pretty popular.
So, what do they call that period before you accept them as Lord?
A carnal state.
Yeah, but
carnal. So they say it's
doing as a Christian.
Nothing.
That you're not.
Yeah.
You're not doing anything as a Christian. Jesus is my Savior. He's my homeboy. We're chill. Cool.
I talked to he was.
That doesn't make any sense.
He was an elder in a church in Denver. He's a somewhat of a family acquaintance.
Yeah.
But he is always active about sharing the gospel. But he knew right away after I gave him my testimony and stuff that I was saved, and so we were able to get into a little bit more of his theology. And he turned out to be a charismatic.
Yeah.
And now that I look at this is what he believed, because
it's very, very common charismatic theology is this idea. Very common.
The rest of my family was saved and they were just living in a carnal state.
Carnal Christians.
They could
the gospel
risen.
Yeah. Yeah, and they get their idea of carnal Christian from 1 Corinthians.
This is the bottom one, right?
Yes, the bottom one is what we're talking about now. The carnal kind of carnal Christian. we're in agreement with the Reformed perspective.
Okay.
the second from the bottom, the third one down from the top, whatever. So this is also what we known as the debate of lordship salvation or non-lordship view. So the non-lordship view would say you can accept Jesus as Savior and be saved but not grow and then accept him as Lord later. They say accepting Jesus as Lord is works-based. They say that's law gospel because you have to like do stuff. Like, who are we talking about? That scripture is clear, as we just read, Ephesians 2:10 and 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, Titus 2, Philippians 1, Philippians 2, Philippians 3. Sanctification, Christ-likeness is what we're saved for. What's the point of being saved to be just like how I was before? That's, as Eden said, doesn't make any sense. Yeah.
Except Christ as Lord, is that when they have their experience?
Yeah, some sort of experience and like, okay, now I'm obedient now. Or other people would say it's the dedicated life. And also you see here some other views, like a Zap view or a revival view. I've constantly gone through these revivals to kind of like a spiritual high, kind of like a mountaintop experience, or some impatience view where I'm constantly just praying for victory and I have no victory over anything. And then a dedicated life where I'm, you know, oh, well, you're just a dedicated Christian. You're just one of those more spiritual people. Yeah. We've all heard that. And that's what I grew up thinking and believing. It's like, oh, well, I'm not one of those guys. They're a spiritual person. They're more dedicated. No, that's just, we're all called to be like Christ. And so, it's not an excuse, as Joe, you mentioned before, it's not an excuse to just not grow. But that's very, very common. And so that's very common in the no lordship view and as you can call it right there, the Schaeferian kind of perspective of sanctification. So if you go to most... Well, charismatics are going to be... I don't know of any charismatics other than like four who have a reformed view of Scripture and have a reformed view of sanctification. I only know of like maybe just a handful of people, but I know there's more out there. But it's more common to have, if you're a charismatic, to have this type of view of sanctification because you're not growing.
Yeah.
So, but hey, I'm saved. I'm in the kingdom. I'm cool. It's not a big deal.
Yeah.
Right? And so, you know, although we might nitpick and look at these different views, we can all at times fall into the two different camps of not growing on purpose. Oh, I don't want to grow. That's hard. I can fall into that. Or I'll just let go and let God. Or I'll try super hard and I forget that God's even there. So we can fall into both those camps even though we would disagree with them. But we have to just make sure that we're constantly... being reminded of our calling is to be sanctified, to make disciples, but we're not yet like Christ, that we need to be all the more growing, and that it's God who's working in me. But yet I still need to be reading the Bible. Maybe sometimes my growth just looks like I need to read the Bible more, I need to pray more, I need to read good books more. That's okay. Some people say, no, don't do that. Don't tell. That's horrible. Why would you tell somebody that? Because that's what they need to do. I don't know. That's because that's what they need to do. That's just what should I do for homework, Pastor Matt? Read your Bible more. Oh. Okay. That's what you need to do. You need to make effort and get up early and read your Bible. Go to bed late and read your Bible. Or, you know, in counseling, you get practical homework assignments. Why? Because it's helpful. It's practical to live out scriptures. And so there, you know, there's a lot of disagreements with that, but that's just what we ought to fight for. Yeah, I know.
But it's common knowledge.
Well, I wouldn't say it's common knowledge.
Yeah.
It makes sense. When you're saved, it makes sense. And you have a good understanding of Scripture and of God, of good theology,
but
sound doctrine, it makes sense.
You call yourself Christian, like, you understand that. Like, even when I wasn't Christian and I still called myself Christian,
uh-huh.
I still got that. I should be reading the Bible every day.
You would think that that's pretty common, but unfortunately it's not.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, yeah. Yeah. Yep. So it's very, yeah, it's not, yeah, it's a battle.
That's weird.
It's a battle. Yep. And then if you look there on perseverance of the saints real quickly, what the idea basically means is this. Turn to the last page of your notes there on perseverance of the saints. conclusion, see that, the Westminster Confession. You guys see that? Westminster Confession of Faith says this, that they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, which Christ effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, meaning they can never lose their salvation, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end to be eternally saved. Okay, and that's very clear. Christ says, my Father has called them, and all who is called are given to me, I will not lose, they will never fall away. Right. Nevertheless, believers may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them and in the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So they will never be lose their salvation. However, believers can come into a point in their Christian life where they do fall into grievous sins and are unrepentant for a time. But if they are saved, God will do one of two things. He will either kill them because they're wounding his name, which you see it in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. He lied to the Holy Spirit, so God killed them. and also, we see in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, don't take of the communion table unworthily as some who have fallen asleep. They're not sleeping, they're dead, because God killed them, because they took communion unworthily. So God will kill you, or he will cause you to repent. He'll do one of those two things if you're genuinely saved. God kills people.
Somebody
what?
Somebody tried to lie to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, in Acts 5. Go ahead and read Acts 5 sometime, where it's the beginning of the church. And Ananias and Sapphira said, cool, we'll sell our house and give the proceeds to the church.
Oh, I remember that one.
And they lied. It's not. God didn't say, give me all you have. They just said, let's say we gave this much. And they really didn't. And so the Holy Spirit told Peter, hey, you lied to the Spirit, so now you're going to die. And he killed them. They fell down dead right there. And so it's an offense against God. And so if we are true believers, we will not continue in sin, as 1 John says. We will eventually repent or die. Most of the time, God causes us to repent, right? Yep. Because a Christian, as 1 John says, you will not continue in sin. Okay. And if they do, they will eventually repent. Like death. I mean, we will never know, today, when a person dies, is that God's judgment on them? I'm never going to say that. I don't know. But does God still do that? I think that he still does, and he could, and he will. I'm not going to stand there and say, well, it's the reason they die is because, you know, they sinned and they were not repenting. No, I'm not going to say that. Okay, unless there's super clear evidence. But again, I will probably never say that.
Well, even then, I mean...
Even then.
It's like doctors, like, who's got the power to... we were going through our CPR class here, mm-hmm. and this lady was saying, well, you know, you got to keep doing CPR until either the person either wakes up or somebody else, you know, more qualified takes over, but you can never say the person is dead.
Yeah, keep doing it, yeah.
Authority says so. It's kind of like, you know, if you were the... go up and say, oh, God killed that person, it's saying, you know, you have an authority much like God at one point.
Exactly, yeah. So since I'm not God, I don't have an authority. However, ultimately, you know, God's sovereign over all, so God does kill everyone. But in that sense, right? But anyway, the idea of perseverance in the saints. If you are saved, you will persevere to the end. And everyone who perseveres is saved. Okay? If you are saved, you will persevere to the end. You will not walk away from God and say, forget this, and I'm atheist like my buddy I went to high school with. He's not saved. You can say, oh, well, he's just living a carnal life now. No, he's unregenerate, and that grieves me. I hate that. I went to a Christian school, and like four of us in our class out of like 30 are saved. Like four. Christian school. Okay? And then most of them went to school for like 10 years together. But everyone who is saved will persevere to the end. And everyone who perseveres is saved. Right, so that's the idea. We can never lose our salvation. That's a horrible understanding because then, well, I've lost it. I don't know. No. I committed the unpardonable sin, which we'll look at here later. No. You've not committed the unpardonable sin. Okay. Anyway, I've said enough. If you have more questions about that, please let me know. But that's the idea. Think of it this way too. Somebody asks you, "Well, yeah, you can lose your salvation." Like, no, you can't. Think of it this way: can you earn your salvation? No. Then how can you lose it? If you cannot earn it, then you cannot lose it. God, the one, gives it to you. So you're saying that if you can lose it, you're the one who's in charge of your salvation. Mm-hmm. Christ's death and His blood is no longer sufficient over that sin. That's a problem. That's a big problem. And so we have to just graciously tell people, open the scriptures, where, again, John, all who the Father gives me, I will not lose. They will not be cast away. That's just a key verse. And there's many others you can read. You can just read all throughout here, that section where you can see all of this played out more. But anyway, guys, let's take a break, and we'll come back and look at some case studies. So.